Religion's gotten a bad rap in our culture because basically we've turned it into things that it was never designed to be. So I thought we'd do a series on what true religion is not. We started by saying true religion is not about perfection, it's about progression. And what I mean by that is religion is not the way we get God to give us what we want. You know, if I come to church and I do what I'm supposed to do and I pray and I give, and then God will give me the life that I want. He will answer the prayers that I have. He will protect me from pain. He'll help my kids. That's not what religion is. It's not about getting a perfect life. It's actually the opposite. It's about how God makes us through pain and suffering and hurt and trial to become who he wants us to be. It's not about perfection. It's about progress. Then we learned that true religion is not about what you know. It's not about, am I right? Do I know the right things? It's about what we know that we put into practice. Jesus never gave us truth to battle with other people. He gave us truth so that we could walk and live in a way that changes our lives and displays the love of Christ. It's not about what we know. It's about what we do with what we know. Now, the next one we're going to talk about may be, not maybe, it's going to be challenging for some of us here. I want you to put the seatbelt on your seat and resist the urge to get up and walk out until the end. In July 2012, Debbie Munn accompanied her son, Charlie Craig, and his fiance, Dave Mullins, to the Masterpiece Cake Shop just outside of Denver to pick up a cake for their wedding reception. When the bakery's owner heard that the cake was for two men, he said he wouldn't sell the cake because of his religious beliefs. Debbie was stunned and humiliated for Charlie and Dave. She couldn't believe that a business would be allowed to turn people away because of who they are or who they love. The Colorado courts agreed with Debbie and ruled that the bakery's refusal was unlawful and rejected the bakery's request for religious exemption from the state's long-standing non-discrimination law. The case was then taken to the Supreme Court to decide if a Christian has the right to deny goods or services to another person based upon their religious beliefs. Now, here's my question. If you were one of the Supreme Court judges, how would you rule? And more importantly, why would you rule the way that you ruled? I'm going to hit the magic wand. You are now on the Supreme Court of the United States. You're going to hear this case. How are you going to rule, and why are you going to rule the way you rule? Well, let me show you some verses that might help you before you make your decision. James chapter 2, verse 1, James is continuing on with this theme about putting to practice what we know. And in James chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." So this is not just talking to anybody in general. He's talking to specifically people who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. "You must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring or fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy and old clothes comes in also. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Just unpack that passage for a bit. So what does it mean to show favoritism? The term favoritism is not about you preferring one food over another. "Oh, that's my favorite pizza." It's not about you liking one vacation spot more than another. It's not you cheering for your team to come from behind in the third period and then win in overtime. That is not favoritism. Favoritism is to treat different people with different standards. It's a double standard. I treat you one way in a situation, and then I treat somebody else in the same situation by a different standard. That's favoritism. To be partial, to judge differently with different standards. I don't know if you've heard the name Mahatma Gandhi. He was a leader in India in the previous millennia, or century, I should say. And he stirred a movement in India that was powerful. He was concerned about the treatment of people who were poor and had no voice. And he writes in his, I think it was his autobiography, but I could be wrong, could have been a biography. He writes that as a young man, he was interested in the claims of Jesus Christ and thought that maybe Jesus Christ and his teaching just might have the answer for India and the caste system and how a few put oppression upon the many and how so many in the lower castes were ill-treated and oppressed and pushed down. And he thought that what sounded like Jesus might have the answer to this huge problem in India. And so he went to a church in order to talk to the pastor and see about what it means to become a follower of Jesus Christ. But when he walked in the doors, the ushers looked at him and said, "This church is for high caste people and whites. You don't belong here. You should go to a church for you." And he walked out of the church and he said, "Well, if Christianity shows discrimination, I'm better off just staying a Hindu. There's no difference." Favoritism. To treat him one way, and if you were from a different caste or a different color, to be treated another way. Well, so here's the problem with favoritism. At the very beginning, God established the value of humanity by this, creating us in his image. All men, all women are created in the image of God. And therefore, because we bear the image of God, we have a value and a dignity that is much higher than any other created thing. Because God put his stamp on us. Of all the things in creation, we bear the image of God, thus giving us value and dignity, regardless of any other factor in our lives. And so, when James talks to these believers and says, "You have a rich man come into your congregation and you show him special treatment, and then when a poor man comes in, you degrade and humble him." And he said, you have discriminated and you have become judges with evil thoughts. See, James' problem is this. You have violated the law of God that all men, all women are equal in his sight. And you have treated people differently, a double standard, according to what you believe is important, not what God says is important. And by doing so, you have become judges. By the way, God makes it very clear in Scripture that we are not to judge. There is one judge, it's Jesus, and he will judge all people and all things and all acts and all words in its time. He said, "That is my job. Don't you try to step in on it." So there's the first problem. Because they are following a different value and they think that they can judge people based upon what kind of money they had or did not have, they had put themselves in a place of God that we are told never to step into. But he said, "You have become judges with evil thoughts." Well, how so? Well, you have taken a person who is of equal value, a rich person, equal value to the poor person, but you have treated them differently. You've given them special attention. What's the why behind the why, do you think, on that? Why do rich get special attention? This is the same through all time and all places in the world. I treat people who are rich because I might get something out of it. I could benefit if I treat this people well. Why would they treat a poor person with disrespect? Because they have nothing to offer me, except for the opportunity to push them down so that I can lift myself up. You see how James is peeling apart the heart and saying, when you show favoritism, you violate the law of God, and you treat people with disrespect, putting yourself in the place of God, and then living by the value of selfishness for what you can get from those people. Now, before I go any further in this discussion, I just want to make sure that we don't think that this is a problem just in Colorado or just in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. This is a problem with those of us listening right now. I hate to admit this to you, but we recently, over the last couple of years, have redone our whole salary structure because it was unfair if you were female. And so we have created a grid that determines the responsibility of each position. Then we have gone out to other churches in the GTA who have those same positions, and we have compared what those positions pay. And now we are adjusting all salaries so that whether you're male or female, you get paid what that position should pay. Your gender does not determine your pay. Now, I wish I could say that that had never happened here, but it did. Because we're susceptible to favoritism. We're susceptible to brokenness. I suspect some of you sitting here heard about this case in Colorado, and you avidly support that Christian who owns that cake shop, saying he should not have to make that cake for them. His religious beliefs, he has a right not to. According to all definitions in Scripture, that is favoritism. Some of you here, in particular grandparents, how you give your money to your kids or your grandkids and what you're doing with your will, when you favor one child or one grandchild over the others, you are creating a deep rift in your family by your favoritism, using a double standard. Of course, there may be medical reasons or others that require the care of one child over another, but your kids and grandkids will understand that. What they don't understand is why one gets more of your love than another. Some of you work at places where your gender does determine how much you get paid. And you have a voice there, but you're not using it. Maybe more common is when we go out into the foyer. The ethnicity or color of a person's skin will determine whether we talk to them. Not because you're a hateful person, but you just feel uncomfortable, but ask yourself, why? They have as much dignity and value as I do. They bear the image of God. Why am I uncomfortable to talk to somebody different than me? Or how about this one? This has been a plague of the church for ever since it started. We're really hard on some sins. Boy, you're involved in homosexuality or divorce or adultery, man, you'll get lambasted. But somehow we conveniently forget the sins in our own lives. Double standard. We have all the mercy in the world for ourselves, but little mercy for other people who do those things. Or even worse, people in our own family do them, but we don't say anything about that. We just focus on others. This is not just an issue that is out there that we have to be careful of. This is an issue that invades our hearts. And James is trying to tell us that true religion is not about judging people, but about loving people. Look at verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen... Now, I want you to notice the contrast in these verses from the previous ones. Watch how God treats the rich and the poor versus how they treated the rich and the poor. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the rich, or in the eyes of the world, to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love them? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? You lift up and exalt the rich, and you push down and humble the poor. But God does the reverse. He lifts up the poor, and he humbles the rich, because God acts according to his justice. He always acts in justice, and justice is just simply he maintains fairness according to the principles of the law in all of his dealings. And when he deals with the rich and poor, this is a generalization, he has given the kingdom to the poor, not because they are better than anybody, but because of their action and their willingness to submit to him. He judges based upon their actions to and reactions to the truth. And he also judges the rich based upon their actions and reaction to the truth. He is righteous and he is just in his judgment, but you have evil thoughts. You have become judges when you should not have been judges, and you're using the rich and using the poor for your own end. And the reason James is doing this is he wants them to see that in their heart they are following a standard that is directly opposite to the standard of true religion. That we think we have the right to judge somebody else based upon our viewpoints and principles, instead of loving them. And so naturally, James says in verse 8, now if you keep the royal law found in Scripture, what's the royal law, James? Love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumble at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For example, if a person said, hey, you shall not commit adultery, God also says, you shall not murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, that's great, but if you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. And basically what James is saying, here's the law of God. Here's the royal law to love others as you want to be loved yourself. You are to love. That's to mark our actions, our words, our attitudes even toward other people, that we are to love those other people, not to judge them and not to use them, but to love them. Because if you don't, you break the law. And just like an adulterer or a murderer, you will be judged. That's what he's saying. Because we can't say, well, so what? So what? I broke the royal law. Because James said, God's going to hold you accountable. Do you know, anytime, just let me take a little caveat on this one. I have found in people that are true followers of Jesus that there is within us a desire to love and obey Jesus. It's just innate. It's a product of the new life that comes when we put our faith in Jesus. And that if you don't care that you're violating a law of God, his royal law, that may well be an indication that you don't have a relationship with him. But if you say, so what, to God's law, it probably means there's no relationship there, because those who love Jesus, even though we struggle to obey him and to follow him, there is still the desire to do so. And when we fail, we feel guilt about it. And true guilt is a good thing. True guilt says, I did wrong here, and this is what I need to fix it. False guilt is just a sense of I'm failing everywhere, can't really put my finger on it. I think that's more a tool of Satan. True guilt is, here in this situation, I did wrong, and I need to fix it. And so James' final conclusion in this, he says, now speak and act. Let the words that come out of your mouth and the actions as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. I hope I get a chance. I keep wanting to talk about the law that gives freedom. It's almost contradictory on its surface, but when you think about it, laws give us freedom. What would it be like to drive on roads where there were no laws? You wouldn't feel very secure, safe, or very free. So speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And there's a little bit of a play going on here that you have to think this through. Because what James is saying is, I want you to act in accord with the truth of God, that you would be followers of the royal law, not followers of rules that you've made up or that are inbred in you or that you receive from the culture around you, not the principles of the world around you, but the principles of God, that you would do the things that God calls us to do, that you would love according to the royal law. And he goes, when you do that, the mercy that you show to others will be the mercy shown to you. And there's a theme in Scripture, in particular Jesus, that if you truly have faith, it will come out in your life. Doesn't mean you're perfect. You will have to grow, just like we learned in chapter 1. But that if you truly have faith, then it comes out of your life. You will be a person of mercy. Can't help it. God is working it in your life. You may struggle with it at times, but you will become a person of mercy. And he says then, hey, here's the good news. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It doesn't matter what Satan brings against you. It doesn't matter what you have done wrong. If God chooses to have mercy on you, all that goes away. Because mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is greater than judgment. And so as you want to be treated when you stand before God, so you treat people as they stand before you, is what James is saying. Now, let's go into a bit of application here. The standard for us is the royal law. Love your neighbor. Love. So when it comes to pay for different genders, what would love do? When it comes to a poor person, how would love compel me to treat this person? When it comes to a rich person, how would love compel me to treat this person? When it comes to my children or grandchildren and the inheritance that I'm leaving, how does love compel me to handle this situation? When it comes to meeting people, working with people, being around people of different ethnicity or different color, how would love prompt me to treat these people? And when it comes to ordering a cake, how would love compel me to treat this couple? So you're on the Supreme Court. You're a judge. What's your ruling? Be careful you're not living by the values of our world? What does love, forget the Supreme Court and the justice, what does the Supreme Judge say to us? How do we treat others? You know, that a person holds a different view than me, or beliefs than me, or a lifestyle different than me, or doesn't like me and attacks me, does not give me an exemption to the royal law. I always must respond with love. So what does love compel me to do? And sometimes that could be hard to figure out. But if that's what's guiding your heart, God will guide you. Now I want to talk a little bit about inclusivity and tolerance, as they are the reigning values in the world today. Here's a definition of inclusivity from the University of Waterloo. This is one of the statements, the one that's most applicable. There were more, but respect each individual's right to express and present themselves relative to their religion, culture, ethnic background, sexual orientation, gender identity, physical and mental ability. Now, I agree with that. But it doesn't go far enough. This is what I mean. If you look at how the values of inclusivity and tolerance work out, as long as people agree with my basic core beliefs, be they religious or non-religious, whatever they are, I'm okay with you. But if you have beliefs that are different than mine and make me feel uncomfortable, it degenerates into the best that I can do, which at times turns to hatred and attack. If you don't believe me, just listen to how some Christians talk about people in the LGBTQ, and listen to how some people in the LGBTQ talk about Christians. Inclusivity and tolerance, in a general sense, are good, but they're not enough. The royal law found in Scripture goes so much further. It's not about what you can tolerate and what you can respect. It's about how you love those that are different or the same, anybody, how you love them. Because somebody is different than me does not give me an exemption from the royal law to love. And I would say to you, stop absorbing the cultural values. They're not enough for the kingdom of God. The values of, in my opinion, the values of inclusivity and tolerance are a watering down of the justice and grace and love of God. They're the best the world can give us. But Jesus gives us so much more. To love. To seek the good of another person, even if they don't like me, pray for your enemies. Do good to those who use you, were the words of Jesus. To seek the good of people different than me. Now, I have to address this because I suspect some of you are not hearing what I'm saying, and you're probably sitting there saying, oh, so what you're saying is we can't say that homosexuality or divorce or adultery, that they're sin. I guess we can't say that anymore. And I would say you've missed the point of the sermon. I think Scripture clearly teaches that all sexual activity outside of biblical marriage, whether it be homosexual or heterosexual, is sin, is wrong, breaks a person down, and brings them into judgment when they face God. I mean, that's clear in Scripture, but I'm not the judge of a person. I don't get to treat them less than love because they don't agree with me or hold the values that I hold. See, true religion calls me not to judge others, but to love others. And somehow, even though we're followers of Jesus, We get turned around in this one, in the heart. And God calls us to be the shining lights of the kingdom, whose greatest value is love, in the world in which we work and we live and play. Now, I want to talk about one more thing, and that is this whole cross thing. If we're going to become followers of Jesus Christ, and by the way, that's what we were doing today. Thank you, Dave, for explaining what this was about. I'm pointing to the communion table. It's about remembering Jesus, how he took our place on the cross. So he got a body, the Son of God, took on a body, came to this earth for the express purpose of revealing God and then going to the cross to die in our place and there receive the punishment that was due to us so that all justice and righteousness could be fulfilled and that our sins would be fully paid for by his sacrifice, him being the infinite, eternal, perfect Son of God, giving himself up for all mankind so that when he rose from the dead, that he could offer forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to God and new life for those willing to surrender to him and submit themselves to him. It's open to all, but only those who will receive his gift will benefit from it. And so for some of you who may be seeking, that's the essence of Christianity. Jesus dying on a cross, raising from the dead, and us being reconciled to God, believing in him. And all it takes is for you to say to God, you know, I figured it out. There's nothing I can do to make myself right with you. Jesus did it all. I believe. I surrender myself to him. I'm yours. Forgive me of my sins. A simple prayer like that, you can do that right now. But we, those of us that have made that prayer, we're going to wrestle with the implications of that cross. Because who did Jesus die for on that cross? People that hated him. People that rejected him. People that opposed him. People that lived a lifestyle very different than Jesus lived. They were the ones he died for. Let me rephrase it. We, that was us, he died for. People that hold wholly different views than him, that attacked him and rejected him, that lived in ways that dishonored God, they were the people. We are the people. We are that kind of people that God died for, Jesus died for on the cross. So if he, that's the quintessential example of love, that he sacrificed himself. Not only did he seek our good, because love, the highest form of love is to seek the good of another, even if it means me having to sacrifice some of my time, some of my money, some of my health, in Jesus' case, he sacrificed himself, his whole life, so that those that were opposed to him and lived differently than him and believed differently than in him and did not honor God by that, that they might have chance to find life and forgiveness of sin, that we might have chance. So if Jesus is out dying for people who want to buy a cake to celebrate their marriage, what are we supposed to be doing? Attacking? Judging? Opposing? Yes, there is a place to stand up for truth. Only truth leads people to God. But the issue is how are we doing it in here? This is probably the greatest principle in Scripture. To love like Jesus loved. And the cross calls us to that kind of love. It's what our leader did. It's what he calls us to. We got a phenomenal example of the love of God. How to respond when you're a minority or you're being attacked or you're being discluded or somebody hates you. We got a front row seat to the royal law of love in Scripture this week in the news. Watch this. And then ask yourself, God, what are you calling me to do